Esta lista que tienen en sus manos es una lista de 10 puntos que podrían considerar como road signs. So, and I'm going to be speaking the rest of the time in English, perhaps shifting to a few things in Spanish. But when you think of road signs, you want to get to the place, your final destination, and get there in good shape and on time. And so when we think of being a lifetime laborer, I believe God has given us some road signs. And as I was preparing this, just the last few weeks, asked him to bring things to my mind, and these are the things that he brought to my mind that we have learned in the years he's given us walking with him. It was 40 years ago, more or less, that I just said, God, you can do with my life whatever you want to do. And if I were to talk about commitment, I used to talk about commitment as something we need to do, be committed to God and be diligent. But looking back, what really excites me about the subject commitment is not my commitment or your commitment to God, but God's commitment to you and me. And because, you know, my commitment fluctuates, fails. His never fails. He is totally committed to you and I, and he will never turn us loose. And that is really, really motivating and exciting. And so we want to keep our eyes on that commitment he's made to us. And at the same time, he's given us some road signs. And I don't know, you who drive cars, you're like me, but when I'm in a new town or place, you know, I like to have a map and some signs. But frankly, there's also something inside of me that sort of likes to be able to find the place on my own without stopping to ask directions. And so sometimes I keep going just a little longer than I should, thinking, now, we can find this place. So sometimes in addition to road signs, we need to stop and ask directions. And as you look at this list, you'll find that a number of these, I realize, are made of sort of warning signs. Some of them could look kind of restrictive and negative, and yet they're for our good to get to the end in the best shape. And others are not. They're positive. And that's sort of like road signs. Some say, hey, this city's that way, this many miles. And others say, dangerous curve ahead, you know, slow down. So we want to learn those signs that we can use along the way. And many years ago, I had the opportunity when Lauren Sani visited Mexico to ask him a question. I believe everybody knows, but Lauren Sani, you know, was the successor to Dawson Trotman and was leading the Navigators for about 35 years during a period of much expansion. So after a staff meeting, we had him in a home group, just a little living room. And at the end of his time of sharing, I just thought, let me ask this guy a question. And the question I asked him, Lauren, you've lived a long life, and if you could just sum up in a very brief statement what has been the key to your being able to live victoriously and serve God, could you do that in sort of a, you know, just a brief statement or so? Oh, he says, I can do it with one word. Well, man, I kind of felt sitting on my seat. What is that one word, you know? He just didn't hesitate. He says, sure I can. And the word he said is surrender. And we explained it. He talked about not just the initial surrender we make to Christ, but that he said, you know, Lucy and I, his wife, have just a number of times in life needed to stop and say, well, Lord, we surrender anew to you our lives, or we surrender this situation or this area. And so that was the answer that he gave. And I listed that as number one on this list of road signs because I found that to be necessary and true in my own life. And as we think of this road ahead, I like to think of the ending well and what kind of testimony we can have. But I think the testimony will be one and needs to be one of glory and praise to God for his faithfulness. There's a song that I came across in a book I read called He's Been Faithful. He's Been Faithful to Me. And the songwriter is the wife of the author of this book, and apparently she's written a number of songs. But there was only one she put in that book. And it's just very moving because it says, you know, all through life, he's the one who's been faithful to me. And so a verse that I wanted to use along that line is the verse at the top of your list. And especially thinking of the phrase, when this temple was completed, the governor, Zerubbabel, who had charge of Judah, Jerusalem at that time, was there and said, so, you know, he laid the final capstone, and there were shouts of celebration And I like it in the Living. Some Bibles just say they shouted, "Grace, grace, grace." But the Living says, they shouted, "All was done by grace alone." And I believe that's how it is done all along the way. So they were in a situation where the, as you know, a group had been allowed to return and start rebuilding. And after about 1 year, they had the first thing they built was the altar, so they could have sacrifices. And they got the foundation laid. And then with opposition, they stopped building. And it just sat dormant 15 years. So a year of building, 16 years. People were pretty discouraged. God raised up a couple of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And so this verse is what he gave Zechariah. And he stirred in their hearts and stirred in the people's hearts. They began to rebuild. And one of the verses in the book of Haggai says, when you look at it, does it not seem to you like nothing? And you can imagine, you know, every day walking by the Temple Mount and the foundation. That's as far as we've got. Got this opposition. They won't let us build. And pretty discouraging after 16 years. But, you know, they completed the whole thing in 4 years, what had been sitting there for all that time. And when it was complete, God stirred in their hearts and did some miraculous things to make it possible to finish. So you can imagine, they finish it, and it's just, they shouted, "All was done by grace alone." And so the word "finish" in this verse I've underlined, and there's a sheet of verses in your blue notebook that you received the first day that have to do with finishing and have to do with the personal task that God has assigned to each one. You know, God assigns Zerubbabel the governor and Joshua the high priest and then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah different roles and others, specific tasks in the work on that temple. And God has not changed. He's the same today. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He has a specific calling and task for every one of us in this room and for this time in history. And so when we think about finishing, we want to finish to the glory of God. That's what Jesus said the night when He was about to be arrested and going to the cross. He said, "Father, I've completed the work that You gave me to do. I've glorified You on earth." And so as we line up with that personalized task that He's got for us, we can be a part of glorifying God that He wants to do. Now, that's the first one, surrender. Number two, hear this. Yeah. Cling to your first love, Christ. It comes from a verse in Revelation. And, you know, there's a lot of competitors out there for our first love of Christ. Just like in marriage, we find competition for keeping close intimacy and love to our spouse. Not just romantic temptations, but other things like busyness. And in the Christian life, our first love, Christ, there's a lot of competition out there. In fact, this particular group of Christians that the letter was written to there in Revelation 2 starts out before that and says, I know your deeds, and I know your hard work, your perseverance. He said, but I've got something against you. You've left your first love. So I think hard work was one of the competitors they were facing. So a lot of times the good things are the competitors for our first love of Christ. And we have to be sure we're keeping the right priority and stand more in love with the King than in love with the work of the kingdom. And it's a tough challenge to keep that priority. I received a quote once that I cut out of this Christian Leaders newsletter from World Vision, and it sticks in my mind to this day. It's one of those things I've learned like a memory verse. And he talks about the fact that we do different things and activities, and I think our activities or our methods or our ministry skills or our ministry approaches can also compete for the first love of Christ. And these are good things. They're things that come from God. They're from Him. He gives you a particular way to do a ministry, a particular activity, like a certain regular weekly Bible study group. Just He's led you how to do it and brought the people there. But you know, most of those methods or activities or materials have a temporary use. And after a period of time, you think, well, somehow this was really going great and it's not quite going that way now. But it's hard to give up maybe the schedule or the method or the approach or even the philosophy of ministry we used. It's really hard to give up. I find I cling to something that's worked good, something that excites me, something that I like in the way I do the ministry. To me, it's sort of like when I have to finally decide to trade cars. My car's getting old, needing repair, but I hate to give it up. I mean, I've worked hard. You know, you're kind of clinging and in love with it. And God says, no, it's had its days. You need to trade. And so this quote that I memorized, it says, when any activity no longer serves its original purpose, it's time to push the self-destruct button. And written by a Christian leader for Christian leaders, and I think it's right. Things have an original purpose. You know, we're talking about, hey, we need to repeat this kind of thing, and I believe we will and probably will, but the day will come, probably then meetings will take some other kind of form. So original purpose is for the methods, the events, the meetings, the activities, the ways we do ministry are wonderful. They come from God. But they're, I say in Spanish, descartable. What would you say in English? Disposable. But, you know, Jesus is the same, and he's the one we're to cling to. Okay? So we need to pray. That number two, cling to your first love. Just the idea we need to prioritize spiritual health over spiritual work. If we're not healthy, we're not going to be able to do his work of the kingdom. And number three, another road sign, recognize your need for others. There's a verse I want to read. If you'll turn to Judges, chapter 18, verse 28. Judges, chapter 18, verse 28. Now, there were these different towns that God had promised was part of the promised land for the Israelites. You know, there were ones with fortified walls. There were all types of places. And it's interesting the description he gives on this particular town. And I think, well, why is this verse in the Bible? I think we'll see why. Actually, I mean, the town was destined to be destroyed anyway because he gave it to the Israelites. But the description of it says that tells us something. Excuse me, I'm in Joshua. Who found it that can read it?
Can you repeat the
Judges?
Judges.
Oh. Okay. Excuse me, I may have said the wrong book. Is it Joshua? Okay, you're right. That's right. Would you read that?
There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else.
Okay, this was a remote town. And they didn't have the advantage that some of the others had. Maybe the others put up a little longer fight. They had to go too because God had given the land. But this one must have been sort of a pushover. And why? They didn't form relationships with anyone else. And if you look back earlier in the chapter in verse 7, this little place called Laish, maybe one reason was they had just about everything they needed. It says they came to, five men came to Laish where they saw that the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure, and since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. And they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. So the kind of, you know, their agriculture and everything they needed, was they were pretty self-sufficient. They didn't need others in that sense. But when war came, they did need others, and they didn't have them because they had not built relationships. And I think that when things are going well for us, you know, they can be wonderful blessings from God. If we've got money, or we've got a team, or we've got experience, whatever we've got that God's given us. But boy, if we don't form relationships with others, just simply because, well, there's no big needs at the moment, when the day comes we do have big needs, there's no one around to rescue us. You know, someone, if you fall down, not another picks you up. That's dangerous. So, to recognize our need for others, we have to build relationships along the way. And you know, in our type of pioneering ministry, we're pretty isolated, and that's one of the reasons for coming together for something like this. But even when we are living where there's a team and other people, it's possible to live sort of isolated. So we have to initiate the relationships and be ready when we need to call somebody help. I remember Jim Peterson in the early days when we first got connected to him as a Latin American region. He was living in Brazil and we were in Mexico. And later, at some point, he told me about this fellow that was a prayer partner. He was with Young Life, the other missionary. And he said they'd go ever so often, I don't know, to a motel or somewhere and take a day and pray and share. And he just made it an effort to do that. And then I discovered some years later, Jim was a member of, I don't know what they call it, the Council of Missionaries in Brazil, something like that. And he told me one time that he takes invitations now and then to speak to other works, particularly church ministries. And that wasn't the way we related to him. His kind of the big thing we were involved in was ministry to the unchurched. But I remember he talked about he would set aside a percentage of his time to take those invitations or to meet with someone to pray. And he used this phrase when he would tell me about that. And I heard him say it more than once. He says, you know, I do this because it's good for me. He says, it's good for me and I need it. And I thought that was interesting. And not everybody is led to do it just like that. But he understood, I think, a certain value that he had for others. And one NAV staff that was in an isolated place because the other staff were in a city 2 hours away in a country. And he told the guy, he was by himself, basically, except 2 hours. You know, they could make some contact. But he said, you're right here. He said, I think you need to find yourself a prayer partner. And he did. Found a guy within a varsity, and they would meet together regularly for prayer. That was Jim's advice to him. But he was practicing that in his own life, and he knew that others needed that. So we need each other, and we need to particularly work at getting with people that we understand each other. That came out the first night here. You know, people are so hard to explain what we do, and you know, whether you're sometimes with Christians or non-Christians, trying to explain it. So it's wonderful to come together like this because we know we understand each other. We're in the same thing together. And so particularly you need that. When someone comes to town that's, you know, part of this group or something, isn't it refreshing? Someone that really understands, knows what I'm doing. And you need to seek out, you need to make those invitations for visitors or go to where they are and visit them. Now, but that's not the only thing we need. God is able to give you affirming people that can understand you that are not part of the Navigators. And I used to wonder about that because I would think, how could anyone understand, you know, if I tried to explain it to them? But I've been so surprised when he sent some people in our path. There's a couple about our age, Argentines, they live in Buenos Aires. And we've had little contact, but the few contacts we've had with them, they are just so amazing. I remember they were at our house one day, and our regular group meeting time, we had them visit, and they said, but your normal time is meeting. I think it was Sunday afternoon at 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock or something. I said, no, we canceled it today. This big, important soccer game, you know, football game. So, and the wife, and they said, oh, yeah. She says, how wonderful. That's so wonderful that you're, to have this, that people can feel free to cancel their religious activity for a soccer game. And, you know, she says, oh, this is so wonderful how you're working. Now, they're not part of us. They're solid laborers for the Lord. Early in life as young people, they were on staff with InterVarsity and worked with college students, but they're in their 50s now. And so he and I have had coffee together, and you know, I'll open and share a verse. I've asked him for counsel when I was making a decision, I remember, about whether spending less hours in a job I had at the time teaching English and more. He had a good observation. He says, hey, people now, it looks like here in your town already, you know, you've got the credibility. You don't need to be putting time in that anymore. Other people, yeah, I could do that. You know, just someone you can bounce something off of, but people that understand you. And there are people, if you need them. It's tough when they don't understand you're struggling over. That's why you need some people that do. And but God will give you those people. There's a verse in Proverbs, better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. You know, typically a brother is closer to you. Is your blood relative or you're a Christian relative? But boy, some guy down the street that you can call up and see on a moment's notice or even an hour away, God's Holy Spirit is in that person, and you can ask him, you know, to give you a relationship with someone like that. And I'm not talking about someone that just wouldn't understand and put pressure on you to be different than God's asking you to be. You're going to run into that. But, you know, God will give you people that you can pray with and ask counsel.
You know, Ben, my dad had an interesting way of doing that. He had people that were committed to praying in different parts of the world at the same time.
Wow.
And so some of them were fans of his, you know, and others were people that knew from way off, but they would all pray on Mondays for half a day or something.
Wow.
And even though they didn't communicate and stuff, they just knew that the other guy was over there praying for him, and the other one was praying for him.
Same thing.
And the way he did that.
Yeah. Boy, thanks for sharing that. Yeah, prayer networks like that, great example. And boy, you can sure see it in your dad and mom's life. Yeah, the results having that. Yes. Go ahead.
Recognizing any brothers. Sometimes it can happen within your own people, your own navigating team, that we have to be able to develop the kind of relationships with them that we can, like I think Karen brought mentioned it yesterday, kind of let down the barriers. And I remember an experience I had that God really taught me this when we had some new couples in Argentina, probably the first year we were in Argentina in 1983. And in that time there was a lot in the newspaper about the, all the things that happened with the desaparecidos, the people that had died. And it was just to me it was a very scary time because I was hearing all this stuff all the time. And I was just kind of gripped by fear, you know. It wasn't unsafe at that time, but everything that was talking about all the people that had died and things that happened was just kind of an atmosphere of fear. And so I was praying and asking the Lord to deliver me from fear, and nothing happened, you know. And then I think the Lord really encouraged me to share it with our team members. And I felt like, yeah, but, you know, we're supposed to be leading them, and, you know, how am I going to share that? I can't get this fixed in my life, you know. And, but the Lord says, well, I mean, I don't think I recognized at the time, but He was not going to help me through it until I shared it with others. So as I humbled myself, I kind of said, well, you know, I really can't do this on my own. I have to ask you to help pray for me. And, you know, the next week it was gone. I mean, and that was a lesson I learned that really God marked in my heart. I had people there, but sometimes we don't take advantage of our privilege. The people we do have there, we're waiting for somebody else, you know, somebody more spiritual. Sometimes when we're close, we see all the part, you know, all the warts and all the things in people's lives and think, well, yeah, but I'd really have somebody more spiritual. And then I'll share with them. But sometimes we have to really risk opening up with the people God does give us. And we're complaining that we don't have it, but there really is somebody there if we're willing to tell them. And it was just something that God taught me through that experience, that He was not going to let me get that prayer answered by myself.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, I just want to put in a word of clarification and caution is I share an illustration about myself or someone else, like I just think of the illustration of Jim Peterson. Don't take illustrations and think, oh, I'm supposed to do that. No, God, I didn't become part of a missionary board like Jim Peterson or something like that. But ask God to give you the essence of the principle. Hey, he was just saying he needed some contact. It was good for him. Well, you know, God has a variety of ways to do that. So any of the illustrations we give, just ask God for understanding what is the principle here scripturally and how would He have you apply that in your life. I think as far as need for others, I can recall a very definite turning point in my own life of a wrong attitude and a real correction God had to make in my own heart. Not that many years ago, about 12 years ago or so, maybe a little longer, we were in a staff meeting, and we were about to take the Lord's Supper, something may have been the only time we've ever done it in all our years on the mission field in a staff meeting in Argentina or Mexico, I don't know, but someone had said, let's have the Lord's Supper. It's not something we do normally, but we did at that staff meeting. And right before it, there's a phrase that's kind of strange in the passage about the Lord's Supper that talks about discerning the body. Yeah, you know, something about the Lord and the body of the Lord, but for me it was discerning the body of believers. And the Lord just touched my heart. He was already showing me this, but it was confusing and it was a struggle. And it was this. I was operating on the assumption, hey, new missionaries on the field need me because I've been here longer, so I've got something to offer you. I mean, frankly, that was the way it was. And to the exclusion of what I wasn't working or thinking or pursuing the idea that I needed them. I mean, it's embarrassing, but I really didn't view myself as needing the younger ones. And this is the man leading the Lord's Supper thing. I was reading that passage. And so that's the confusion, all this cloudy and struggle and conflict I was going through with the staff. And the Lord just says, you need them. Doesn't matter that they're much younger than you or whatever. They are the body. And I couldn't go on. I said, hey, before we have the Lord's Supper. And I said, you know, up till now, I believe you needed me, but I didn't understand that I needed you. And so God does speak to us. And that was a real turning point for me. You know, the Holy Spirit can speak through anyone at any time. Real key truths. When Jehoshaphat gathered all the people together, the king, and he publicly says, prayed, Lord, we don't know what to do. Can you imagine? I mean, the king, he's supposed to say, hey, we got to figure it out. Let's get here. And he probably said, we really don't know. This is too big an army. We're overpowered. But our eyes are on you. And after prayer, somebody, and I don't know, it's not a known name in the Bible, had a word from God, an encouraging word. Go out and face them tomorrow. The Lord's with you, and the battle's His. You know, the same God is in any Christian, and so we need to listen to one another, and He will speak through whichever member of the body that He chooses to any member of the body or to all of us at any point in time that He chooses. And it's really our choice to have our heart open and listening to what He would want to say to us. Number four, seek advice. Proverbs just talks about when someone opened to that. Proverbs 12:15. Don, do you have your Bible already opened? Or somebody, I saw it open.
No,
okay, you got another one. Whoever finds it first, stick up your hand and read it. Okay, that's pretty strong language, calling us a fool, you know, if we just do whatever we looks pretty good to us, you know. Yeah. But listening to the wise, we really need to seek advice. In 24:6, would someone be turning to that? Meanwhile, I'll say I have a friend that's at a conference I used to drop in on every so often when I'm on furlough in Texas. Gene Ward was one of the regular speakers, but his was kind of a question-answer session because he's just a wise man, mature and committed to God. And he would do a question-answer because he's a man that could give good advice and so practical and humorous, and he's just down to earth, you know, with his advice. I called him one time, and remember I was asking him about something, and I didn't have much contact with him, but I talked to him about advice, and he says, yeah, you know, I've always got plenty of advice to give out, and the reason I've got so much advice to give out is because so few people take any of it. And so I think he illustrated a truth that unfortunately is kind of the way it is. But 24, Gene's a great guy. 24:6, who could read it?
For when you're in war, you need guidance. For victory, many advisors.
Okay. And we're in a war, and we need advisors. We're going to have victory. Many advisors. In the old King James Bible, that one or the other proverb is translated, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And, you know, counselors, you're not going to get the final word from God necessarily through the, even they do it that way, but there's safety. It's like a safety net. You know, check things out. Is there a consensus? Is this, you know, we need the objectivity of others that can see things that are not personally involved as we are in a situation. I remember an anecdote that goes something like this. The guy had a job reference, you know, and the person did not recommend him for this job. And this fella that was going to hire the man said, well, wait a minute, he worked 10 years for your company. And, you know, you're saying you're not recommending him. It sounded like he had 10 years of experience and he'd be the kind of... He said, no, that guy didn't have 10 years of experience. He had 1 year of experience that he repeated 10 times. And so, you know, he was saying, this guy didn't really learn. You know, we don't all have to keep bumping our head into the same wall. So, one of the learners, that, you know, disciple means learner, and a guy visited my home one day. He was a neat guy. We ran into each other at a father-son camp while we were taking our very young sons. My son Greg was about 5 and his was, and on horseback, and we were leading him around. Got talking to him. He's a pastor and named Joe. And he was going to be making a trip to Mexico to speak at a seminary down there. And he had his doctor. He was Dr. Joe. But we met in t-shirts and sweats, so I didn't think of his doctor, you know. And we just had a neat time. We ended up having lunch together, and he said, man, he liked navigators and concepts because his church had taken this approach, hey, we get to a certain number of people, and let's don't take on any more. Let's get some people to go out. And so they would spawn churches. It was in the Houston area. He wasn't trying to make it bigger. That's how God let him do it. and even called their ministry Church Multiplication. So he was a very interesting man, and he had written his thesis on ecclesiology, history of, you know, body life, ecclesiology, ecclesia. Well, he was going to Mexico for this thing, and I said, hey, yeah, stop through. I hit it off weather. We had some things in common. We found out we both were kind of fanatics about water skiing, and I used to be wild about water sports, and that was one of his favorites. So we kind of, you know, had some things in common. It made it easy to think, you know, this guy's a church man, and I'm in this kind of... No, but we had some common ground. Well, they stayed in our home a couple of nights or something, and since he was a great student of the Bible, I brought in Sam Clark, so both of us could meet with him, and we had a great time. But he came down for breakfast and sat at the table. Diane was about to serve the coffee. And, you know, he said, man, Dan, I want to ask you a question. You know, I was reading this psalm this morning. There's this verse here. I'm not sure what this means. What do you think? Have any idea? I thought, talk about a learner. In his quiet time, he said, I'm not sure about this verse. What do you think? And so, you know, people that are humble learners, I mean, you say, guy knew it inside out. And I had him visit one of our meetings or two, maybe, and with the purpose that I want to ask you what you think. I don't remember how I worded it, but the idea, do you see this as legit as far as church, you know, body life? Because, I mean, this guy had done his homework, you know, in earlier years, and we didn't have any organizational obligation one to another. It was just a good relationship. Well, he was pretty excited, and so it was reaffirming. I mean, he had, didn't see questions about everything, but I remember dropping in on him again in Houston some years later, and I said, look, I'm going to the university. Here's how I see baptism. That was the subject I was bringing up, because we weren't baptizing. And so he said, well, yeah, I can kind of see your point, but, you know, I mean, they would see it differently. But it was just somebody, an outsider, to kind of run some things through, run some things by. And so once in a while, just seeking advice. And with people that, like him, and he's a learner. He wasn't in. This is the way, no other way, no. So that was neat, meeting Joe. Just somebody. Joe became president of a seminary. I mean, you know, we were just sweaty T-shirt guys out there with the horses. But so I felt like God gave a guy that, you know, we could kind of communicate with. That was reassuring. Fifth, be open to correction. Yeah. When I was 10 years old, I loved the water from the time I was a kid. You know, growing up in Texas where it's hot, you love water sports. And so I loved being at the lake, but I also loved the pool. And so they had a public pool in town, and about the first day, I think it's the second day, the day before I'd gone, found you could get season tickets. My mom gave me money for a season ticket. Man, I darted across the street after school, got off the bus. I was going to get me a season ticket and swim every day after school. Got hit by a truck. I didn't swim that season. And, you know, most of it was a broken leg. God could have taken me, but he didn't. And so sometimes when we don't, you know, we go through some pain. The vein in me was not getting to swim all summer. But, you know, probably learned to be more careful. But a very interesting thing happened. Two weeks, Dan can identify. He's here today and having been through similar accident, worse probably than mine. And were you too little to remember, or do you remember? Okay, yeah.
Well, No.
We're here now. We'll stick to the date. About, I don't know, I was 10 years old. 2 or 3 weeks after, you know, this cast, and the doctor said, oh, the x-ray was growing together crooked. He said, we're going to have to break it again and start over. And he just said that. The doctor was my grandfather. He was a surgeon. They cut the cast off, and they broke it, and it was excruciating, horrible pain. I was just terrible. And it was over quickly. Now, this is true. It was over very quickly. I mean, this is a true story. be open to correction. He had to make a correction. But, you know, That was almost 50 years ago. I was 10 then. It's 49 years ago. You know, I've enjoyed almost 50 years of a healthy leg and can play sports. And
this is the first time 2 years.
So, you know, there's a verse, you know, and it's given me good use all these years. You know, the verse is something like this. No pain seems pleasant for the moment, and it didn't. But afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I've had 50 years of great health. And I still love the water, love other things. Being out here walking each day. Now, if he'd said, well, too much pain. You're my grandson. Let it grow together crooked. I could have gone through 50 years of not getting to do a lot of the things I've gotten to do. And so, anyway. The pain, no pain, no gain, I think was... No. Hey, he kind of said it and... Boom, boom. Started over. Grew back straight. He had to reset my leg. Yeah. So, you know, when God once says, hey, this needs correction, it can be painful. But it's transitory, momentary in most cases. Sometimes it might last a little longer. The 3 months of no swimming was longer, but the broken leg was just a few seconds, the breaking. Number, what's the next one on the list? Six, yeah. Don't resist. Oh, okay.
I think you covered that one.
We can go to number seven. Sometimes I get the illustration ahead of the point, but, you know. My notes are not in real good order. Okay. Well, you know, and I remember when I was really down in the dumps in the pits, one of the lowest points of my life, one of the guys from the international team, the navigators, gave me a set of tapes. I don't know, I think there were about four messages. And it was called
Brokenness.
I don't... Yeah, right. And I thought, that's not the kind of sermons I like to listen to. That message didn't really attract me. And it was by a famous Bible teacher. And remember the messages, the kind of one I remember, he said, hey, brokenness is part of the whole thing God has in mind. That's just the way it works. I don't remember too much. I don't understand. Why does this take four tapes? You know, but typically, well, that's the route Jesus went. Now, Jesus went voluntarily. You know, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And so when you think about a seed, you know, somehow, go in the dirt, the shell has to break open and some process happens and later there's fruit. And but it has to die, it disappears. You can't find and identify that seed anymore. And there's something, and then Jesus goes on, you know, he was talking about himself and also teaching something for us, because in the same passage, he talks about his servant. You know, servant's going to follow me and be where I, you know, you follow me and him will my Father honor. We're to follow him in that way. And he, a number of places, teaches, you know, taking up our cross, denying ourselves. So it has to do with a disappearing act, you know, the old story, hey, don't worry about who gets the credit at the top. It's a constant struggle, you know, of the ego. But the seed disappears. And, you know, we are in it. It's sort of a hidden work. It's becoming broken, letting God break to bring something much better. I mean, seeds sitting in a jar make a nice decoration, but they don't produce fruit. And so I just remember this series of tapes talking about, hey, he just demonstrated, and I can't recall it all, but it was through Scripture and through life. This is God's plan. And that's going to happen. That's going to be part of what's going on between now and the final goal when we're like Christ, when we're with him. And so God's at work. So we don't want to resist that. Because if we resist it, I'm glad. I guess it's good my grandfather did it quickly. If I'd started fighting and running, it would have been more painful. And so we need to let him do it. Yeah. The fruit afterwards is worth it. Great peace. Well, number seven, stay within the sphere of God's created authority. These authority relationships, I remember Lawrence Annie did Bible study and came up with seven authority relationships in the Bible. You know, sometimes we think of authority like, you know, your spiritual leader or kids to parents. Well, he can, you know, children to parents, you know, the husband-wife relationship, the government and the governed. He had, I think, one on nature, and I mean, man and nature. Very interesting. So there's various authority relationships. And, you know, even the word authority sort of has a ting to it. Especially I've observed in countries in Latin America that have a history of abuse of authority. And, but, you know, these authority relationships are God's way of working, and that are for our good. And so, when I say stay within, operate within those spheres of authority, and you're gonna, we're all gonna have to take the initiative to do that. Sometimes you have no choice, and, but many times you do have a choice to choose to operate within those spheres. And for example, in the Navigators, if you're a first-term missionary, you have to go through certain screening steps to be approved, have an account open, say, okay, God's with you, He's called you, you're on staff, you're assigned to this assignment. But after your first term, and with age, more and more, the burden's on your back to voluntarily choose to operate within those authority relationships. People are going to assume in the Navigators that you are doing that, and so it's very easy to just sidestep it and kind of do what I like to do. And that's dangerous. And I discover, particularly as I get older, I long to be able to just talk to somebody and say, hey, what do you think about this or that? And the authority relationship I think we most need to think about is just be submissive to one another, the body. I'm not talking about the hierarchy part. I mean, there's those kind of things too, you know. Paul says, young men, submit yourselves to the older. But then in that same thing, he talks about humble yourselves, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility to everybody, to one another. He uses one another in the same thing. And in the list of several of these authority relationships in Ephesians 5, you know, that goes from the slave owner to the slave at the end, but starts, you know, with some other husband and wife and fathers and children. But there's a little verse inserted in there right after the part about filled with the Holy Spirit. Submit yourselves to one another. You know, if we can just do that one, boy, that'll cover the ground on most things, to be submitted to one another. And but we have to choose to do that. And so one thing in the Navigators is, thank the Lord, we can be grateful that we are given great freedom and a lot of flexibility. And the Nav organization has guidelines and rules and this kind of thing, and they change from now and then. In each country, I'm from the United States, so ours, you know, they rework the procedures to become a missionary and so on every so often, and that's in constant, not constant, but every few years there's some changes. But really, I've found that the Navigators are very willing to change and make exceptions, and I think it's because people walk with God. And just because there's a rule or a guideline doesn't mean you can't say, well, could you make an exception? You can ask, and people can say yes or no. I remember once when Diane and I were engaged, she had a summer job at Glen Eyrie, and I was a few hours away at a training program in Nebraska, and we'd try to do what we could on weekends. And so I asked her boss, couldn't he give her time off so I could see her for a day or just one day off? I think, oh, maybe it's longer. And he says, no. And I thought, well, that was hard on me. But you know, so the answer is not always yes. I mean, you know, they need her during her job. I mean, what? But we have to respect those and not push. But sometimes we do need to speak up and ask. I mean, don't be afraid to ask. But really initiate. One of the main reasons for this is so we'll make good decisions. When we were at a point in time that seemed like a long period of time, it was a number of years where there were no other staff. Where it was just Diane and I there in City Bell, La Plata area. And it hadn't always been that way. And most of our years, some other missionary in Mexico City, it was the Clarks, Sam and Carrie and their family. And at times some other various ones, Harrelsons. And there were usually about two or three couples on staff in the same city. And at Artina, we usually had at least two in any given place. But boy, when there was one, those were some hard, hard times. And looking back, that could have been shortened. Not, I mean, you know, you go too much off the detour, as I did. It's not, God didn't put us with people for a while. Let me learn some hard lessons. And so we were on a furlough, and we wanted to come back And I didn't know if God wanted us to return. We wanted to. And really, the biggest factor weighing on our decision is we didn't want to interrupt our son's schooling. We had one still in school. The other two were finished. And it was Danny, our youngest. So I thought, am I making this decision just because family, you know, doing what I want to do? I mean, this is not the navigator way to do it, to go out and be alone. We've already been that way for some time, and it's not been good. Am I not willing to wait till God gives more staff so we're not just there by ourselves? And I had that real question. How could I be objective in making the decision? And frankly, at my age, I didn't have someone saying, no, we won't let you go. You can't buy your plane ticket till you get approval or anything like that. You know, I had to voluntarily seek out, you know, what I was going to do. And that's going to happen to you. First time around, yeah, you have to call Glenn. Can I buy him a plane ticket? Yeah, you got enough support. Yeah, your supervisor, please. You got to start initiating it yourself after that to make good decisions. And so I asked one guy that had been a missionary in Singapore and in somewhere else, New Zealand, Jim Kennedy, and boy, I was amazed. I didn't know him that well. Well, he was a pretty neat guy, and he was the nearest guy by. He was in Dallas. I said, can we have lunch? And I told him my concern. Man, he says, hey, you don't have to be that alone. Look, there's email, there's this way you can connect. He just rattled off about 10 things. Yeah, sounds to me like you could still go. I was pretty surprised. I just kind of expected everybody to say, yeah, you shouldn't go. And then we were down in the Houston area, and Jimmy Payton was living in Huntsville at the time, and John Mann, we had a deal at their house. And so I got together one day, and we just worked out. I said, hey, they're about an hour apart. John, I really want to ask you something. I didn't have that much contact, but knew John well. He is a faithful prayer partner of ours. And so I worked it out that I could sit down with Jimmy and John together. And then Jimmy's Latin American director, at that time on the facilitator's team, and I told him the deal. And they said, I don't know whether we should go. We want to go. And at first it was, I wouldn't do that, you know. And John says, well, yeah, you need to. He said, I've told the navigators I'm not going to move till my kids finish high school. He said, I think you should stay here home. And I said, well, contextualize, but do it with caution. You know, contextualization is so important. And, so we don't do anything necessarily the same way in the same place. And we all are very familiar. It's a strong point in our ministry, something we really work at, isn't it? Pete and I were having a conversation at lunch about some things that are a similar situation. Working with people, it seems like sometimes when you're in not the capital city, but some other city, the Catholicism is stronger and less openness to something non-Catholic. Well, he's in Trujillo, but it seems like certain places it's more that way. And so we were talking about this, and I talked about some things we've done, and he asked me a question about the thing he's facing about their group relating to Catholics and the Catholic Church itself and so forth, and people that are Catholic but don't go to church and all this. And I said, I don't know the answer to what you should do. This is what we've done, but God's going to tell you what to do because you're there. And so contextualization is not something we find a way to contextualize and then export that method of contextualization saying, look, we found do this with the Catholics, do this with the unchurched, do this with it. You know, contextualize is God. You know, Jesus started, he came and dwelt among us. And if there's anybody that didn't follow patterns, that hardly ever did things the same way twice, it was Jesus. But he dwelt among us. And so who you're dwelling among, the Holy Spirit is there, and he's going to enable you to contextualize. And just like we don't export things necessarily method-wise from your home country, we don't necessarily export it from one city to another within the same country, or with groups of people or different age groups. You contextualize differently with the college age than the middle age people and so forth. And that just takes depending on the Lord. And God will give you the way to do it. One of the verses that's most helped me was seeing how Jesus even knew what words to use. He said, the words that I speak, I don't speak on my own accord. The Father who sent me taught me what to say and how to say it. Wow. If Jesus had to depend on the Father who sent him to know what to say and how to say it, how much more do I? And how I struggle over, how do I say this to the person? Are you that? What's this about? And so when he says what to say, actually I looked it up in the Greek, and there's two things there. I think in Spanish sometimes you get the two words. It's me enseñó qué hablar y cómo decirlo. Hablar y decir. And there were two different words there. One of the words, I don't remember what they were in Greek, is kind of the essence of the thing. The what. You know, that doesn't change. The message is the same message, the gospel. But the other verb for speaking is how. Y cómo decirlo. And there's a jillion ways to say something that sticks to the same truth. And so you have to go to the Lord. Lord, how do I communicate who we are, what we're offering, what we're inviting to these people? And he's the one that's going to tell you. Jesus needed to depend on the Father because the Father sent him, and the Father sent you, and the Father sent me. And he sent each of you to different contexts and different places, and he will give you those answers. And you know, contextualization, Proverbs 21 there says, you know, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory is of the Lord. So we do contextualize. We do take measures. We do what we can do. But just like the horse, got him all ready, got him in good shape. Today, you know, they get the tanks and the airplanes ready for battle. But so you prepare, you provide, you come up with contextualized ways of doing things. But believe me, the power is not in contextualization. It says victory is of the Lord. The power is in the Lord. There's no power in contextualizing. I mean, it's only a place where the power of Christ can flow. It can flow less blurry, more unhindered, less baggage. But the power is in Him. So we got to remember that. And then, I'm going to put that on another point. Okay. Oh, I said, as you see on your outline, I put contextualize, yes, but with caution. Why with caution? You know, when the Israelites, God's whole plan to bring them out of slavery and create a people, give them a land. He had already created a people. He's bring them out of slavery. He told them something very important. He said, you're not going to do things the way you did back, like the Egyptians did them, the land you used to live in. I mean, there were 400 years there. Things had been, you know, they had a certain way of living, but their way of living as slaves, you know, man, they had to take orders. Had to, you know. He said, it's not going to be like that in the new land. He said, but you're neither are you going to do things the way the inhabitants of Canaan do it. So it's neither the country you came from nor the country I'm taking you to. This is the way I want you to do things and live life. He's got a whole new culture. And it's the kingdom culture. And so then he began to reveal more of his plan, his design, his law, so forth. And so with contextualization, there are ways of doing things in the culture that will be very favorable to what we're doing. Most common example, the strong family, which is not so strong always, as Jack so well pointed out. But at least the knowledge of that value is there, and at least there's half of the people that still hold to that value. You know, that value exists among non-Christians, and we can go that path, and we do it. We work with families, more so than maybe in the Anglo countries where the two generations don't connect so much. So on this thing, back to the early point of correction, and we think of contextualization, Hebrews 12 is a passage I just asked somebody the other day. I said, just read this, meditate. It's about correction and choosing good paths. Contextualization has to do with making good choices, and some of those choices will flow with the current of the culture, and some are going to go counter-current. And this verse, Hebrews 12, 11, 12, and 13, would someone open that and read the whole? I just quoted the part about the pain, but let's read the whole three verses there. Hebrews 12. Eleven, 12, and 13 of chapter 12.
Later on, however, produces the harvest of righteousness and peace to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather heal.
Okay. Make level paths. So, both on this one about contextualize, but with caution, and the next point, they kind of go, take risks, but take sanctified risks. You know, committed to the Lord in prayer. He takes anything, and with the word and prayer, sanctifies it, makes it holy, says, my seal and blessings on this, do it. But level paths, why level paths? He says, well, You can walk a lot better on a smooth road than on a rocky one. Now, some of you did some hiking, and I've been. Sometimes you see these gullies or creeks up mountains, and sometimes that's the... I'm taking my kids down. Well, if we walk up one, you follow this sort of path that's made by this creek. But all it is stepping around rocks, and, you know, you can get there because it's smooth and going another way. But if you're recently recovering from a sprained ankle, it's not probably the best road to take because, you know, you feel it's tough. And when I saw this path that Alison Martin took getting over the Andes, it's marked up here, is very interesting because I thought how he and the soldiers must have fed, because he's coming out of this narrow gully, and the driver took us in and showed that there were some tourists there. And I thought, boy, each horse and guy had to come down through that. I guess they sent a scout ahead to find the way. But the look of what he saw later, and y'all saw it on the road, this flat, open place that his whole army could camp, and then I bet after coming over the Andes, I don't know how long it took them, that level path the rest of the way, I bet it was just like, hey, this is a lot better than what we've been walking on for a while. But you know, whether we have to walk on rocky paths or smooth, open ways like this Rio Mendoza, it's our spiritual health and fitness that's going to make the difference if we're able to go across those paths. And we are going to be in some rocky, tough places and some tough deals. But I mentioned his soldiers, their fitness made the difference whether they were out here in the nice, flat Rio Mendoza or whether they were up there doing it. But when we've got a choice, and it doesn't matter, and there's a way to get there, well, you know, walk on the sidewalk. I mean, not the rockiness. And that will particularly make a difference if there's some injury, some lameness, some time of recovery. And you know, we're all scarred. We're all living with some results of the fall. We've all got some injuries. And sometimes those take time to recover, and then you recover, and you're as good as new. But if there's a recovery period, that's not the time to be taking the rocky paths. And that's what this verse says, so that the lame can be restored, so that we don't make it worse, but we get well and get better. Now, level paths, I think, have to do with choices we make. And I just jot down some ideas, things that you and your spouse, or if you're single, discuss with your buddies in the Lord, and your leaders and peers. But discuss things like, hey, what are some choices we could make? Some adjustments. It has to do with schedule, house, location, or the size, or the type of furniture. Maybe we need to spend money and buy. One guy asked me one time, our leader, Aldo Burnt, was in town. He said, why don't y'all have a microwave? And I was just behind the times. I thought that was kind of a modern thing a few people were giving. You know, everybody's having it. And he said, you know, Diane wouldn't have to cook as long. And so we got a microwave. I got it to her for a birthday present. So, I mean, you know, there's sometimes just some choices that are just... Yeah, another improvement on the working conditions for my wife, who labors much in the kitchen, an air conditioner. Choosing car or no car. Actually, I'm getting to the time I'm getting to like paying someone else to drive and get a remise. And I remember Aldo Burnt in Columbia, when I visited, you know, he went everywhere in taxis. It's a pretty good choice, too, you know. But other times, that's not the choice. We had a time we didn't have a car. We just the price at the moment and everything. But Diane had two of our little kids going on buses and everything. I finally thought, we're probably stretching a little far. We had the money at that time to get the car, so we went and got a car. You know, so sometimes it's not you do this or you don't do that, but you think, what's the choice I really need to be free to serve God? What's going to free me up? What's going to give me the best health? What's going to keep my family, my personal life in the best shape to be free to serve Him? And if you don't have the money, you know, ask God for the money. If you need to share it with others, brothers, there's probably some that would like to give to it. So, other choices, ministry approaches and styles, you know, formal versus informal. Or how do you handle out-of-town visitors? How to communicate? You can stay here this long or not that long, or stay here in a hotel or somewhere. Or when you travel, where will you stay and how long and so forth? Mode of transport, you could go on and on. But those are the things to talk about in making level paths. Yeah. Very needed. Oh, so worthwhile. Thanks.
And this year we started something new, which for our bi-monthly getaways. Besides vacation, we take a weekend off every 3 months or something.
Something like that.
Because that reminds us too of something.
How often do you guys go on vacation? Like when you're staying in Argentina, how long ago it's
Yeah, we went for about 10 days this last time. Try to go for a 2-week one. can. And then other times in the year, too. We'll take a week another time, or, and then these weekend things. But we try to take one that's 2 weeks. There's down to be yourself. And this is the one that I want you to use for the discussion time. But when I say be yourself, God has made you a certain way. Everybody's familiar with Psalm 139, that, you know, He created you in the womb and designed you. He has a specific design. I just love to meditate on the names of God and use this little list of different names. One of them is the author and finisher of our faith. The other is the architect and builder. You know, He designed you. He designed the body. He designed where you're going to be. He designed the people that are your co-workers and your buddies and friends in Christ. He put you with them. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit placed every member of the body where He wanted. El Espíritu Santo colocó a cada miembro donde Él quiso. It's no accident you're who you're with at this time on your team and where you're with, located and so forth. And He's got a unique design for you in His kingdom plan. See, you've got to live that out, and He wants you to. You know, there's a jillion parts to a car, but each one is different. It's, well, you all know it, about the body. I found it such a temptation, and I've had to struggle with this much of my life, and God has freed me much from it, to not be a yes person. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, he said, "If I yet served men, I would not be the servant of Christ." And when I thought of the fact that he used the word yet, and maybe he in the past did it, and it's normal. We like for people to like us, don't we? And I do. So to be yourself, you're going to have to say to your leaders, to your peers, "Well, sounds good, but that's not me. I'd like to do it this way." But talk about it, not just, "Oh, I'm going to go be me." No. But you can be you. God wants you to be you when it's done in the Spirit and with dialogue, consideration, and when you need a change in how you're doing things. I mean, you're going to be of more value to your team and to the navigators if you are yourself. And not just go with the way we all do it. I think that'll get on the road signs and on the little article you read. I want to give some time to Diane here. And it would just be great in the discussion for each one to say, the dream or desire of my life is we'll get to know each other better. We'll get to understand and know how to pray for you. And maybe you say, "Yeah, I'm not quite sure what it is. I sort of feel this, sort of feel..." That's okay. You know, it may be coming into focus. But whatever it is, it'd just be a great value to share kind of what really turns you on inside and what you can see down the road for what you could be like Zerubbabel and Haggai and those guys when they finished the final capstone of the temple and just celebrated with shouts of glory to God, saying all was done by grace alone. What will you like to look back at and say, "Man, God did that. And I got to be a part of it. And in His grace, He let me be a part." So what's that dream that's unique in your heart?
To me, this was one of the important things, that God had opened the door and nobody could shut it until He chose to shut it. And that gave me a lot of confidence. And it seemed like we asked God, when we asked others, God was still opening the door to where we were. He had not shut the door. And as long as He kept it open, no matter how distressful it seemed or any other situation came up, it was God had left an open door, and He would keep that door open until He chose to shut it. So that gave me a sense of stability in all the ups and downs of the ministry. There's something bigger than me here. God's got purposes bigger than just my life and this place in Argentina, but He's opened the door, and He won't close it until He's ready to close it. And then the other is John 15:16, that said, that you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you, and to go forth and bring forth fruit. And so many times I said, "Well, God, I didn't choose Argentina. You chose it, you know, so you take care of this problem, because I don't know what I'm doing here and what's happening here." But understanding that He'd chosen me, and He'd chosen the place, and He chose where He wanted me to be. And I would go back and just hang on to the sovereignty of God is, to me, a really important, and it grew importance to me, understanding God's sovereignty. Another verse on God's sovereignty is Acts 17:26. He said He determined the times and the exact places that we should live so that we might seek Him. But it was the exact place and the times that He's put us in, that He determined that, He's chosen that. Those were all things that gave me an underlying stability when my emotions would go up and down. I think that it was kind of like one of the pillars of my stability was God's sovereignty. The other thing would be personal promises that he'd given us personally about what he wanted to use our life for and our time in Argentina. And one of the promises for me was Isaiah 58:11-12, which promises that he will, I'll read it here. It says, "And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of waters whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." And many times we felt like God had us in Argentina, many of the desert years, is that we were planting seeds and that maybe we weren't going to be the ones to see things come to fruit. Maybe our own children. We have two children in Argentina that are ministering in Argentina. Maybe they were going to see it. And anyway, it took the pressure off me to feel like I had produced something. It was like, those that be of you will be the ones. Florencia and people like that, that they were going to be the ones to do this work. And our place was breaking up some of the rocky ground and planting seeds. And that whole concept took some of the pressure off me, understanding that God had a bigger thing. My time frame would be like this year, this week, and God was looking at generations, you know. And so when I see, hey, God's looking at generations, I had to get God's perspective and look at how he saw the thing. And I'm just looking at the immediate pain or the loneliness or isolation, but he's looking at generations. And another verse that I shared with the women yesterday is in Haggai 2. It says, it doesn't seem like nothing, but he said, but be strong and work because my spirit's with you. And so we can't judge on the outside. And that God really gave me that in October of 1994. And that was, you know, some of the promises we just have to keep holding on to them and going back to them. And God doesn't keep giving us new promises. Sometimes we have the same one and we keep holding on. And he says, it doesn't seem like nothing. It seems like nothing, but you don't look at what it seems like. You work, and my spirit's with you. And so, you know, he encouraged me through promises, and I just would hold on to that promise. If I didn't have that promise, I wouldn't have had anything because I couldn't grab onto any circumstance. Another thing is hope, and Romans 15:13 says that hope is produced, and there's actually joy as we wait for something. The Holy Spirit produces hope in us. And Rosie Doss said something that I quote all the time that really affected me. She said, what we become while we're waiting is more important than what we wait for. I mean, boy, that just so deeply, that just came at a moment, I think, that it deeply touched me, that what we become while we're waiting for something is more important to God than what we wait for. I'm waiting for the fruit. I'm waiting for someday something to happen, say, hey, look, we've got, you know, all this stuff going on. And God doesn't care, you know, he's saying, what I'm wanting to do is see what's happening with you while you're waiting, what's happening in your character, what's happening in your hope, what's happening in your perspective. And, you know, that's just so freeing to realize that while we're waiting, what we're becoming is more important than what we wait for. The other thing I learned was asking for help. And we've always been alone on the mission field, and so it's very difficult for me to ask for help because I've learned to be pretty independent, get my own needs met in some way. But asking for help, and there are resources if sometimes we're willing to look for them and ask for help. And so I began to have to ask for help and seek out help and say, I need help. Passivity is the thing we have to fight against. Kind of like, well, things are not that bad. They're not as good as they could be, but they're not that bad. And so, well, you know, I'm not going to worry about it too much. But that passive state of mind, sometimes when we feel a little dead inside, we need to say, yeah, but God has something more, and I want what God has for me. I want to feel alive inside. And so sometimes we have to, I can only think of the word Ben said, you know, overcome the passivity of just accepting the status quo. There are people who can help us. There are resources if we will ask, if we have a teachable heart.
Getting on a plane, going to that person, you can be encouraged by that person.
Mm-hmm.
Or sometimes you can find it right in the backyard. It helped me find home these days.
Right.
It could be.
Mm-hmm. It could be.
Traveling to see one of us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Help get something.
Yeah, I think that's such a big thing because we always kind of minimize what we're going through. I mean, I do. I don't know if anybody else does, but I minimize. It's not that bad. I don't feel that bad. Yeah, I feel bad, but it's not that bad, you know. And so we minimize it, and we don't recognize, hey, it is that bad, and I really do need help at this point. And so that's the hard part to me, to get beyond just saying, minimizing or denying that there's a big problem. And we do go and say, I do need help, and whatever it takes, you know, whatever it takes, calling somebody, getting on a plane. And then just for me, one of the things that's been really helpful for me is getting, you know, like I've spent money on getting videos. That was real hard for me to spend money on video sets, on courses, on just becoming, developing myself as a Christian, you know, in different areas that I'm interested in. And that's kept me encouraged and having some goals, some personal goals that don't have to do just with ministry. Books, materials, tapes, videos, you know. Spend the money on that because you're developing yourself, and it gives me a goal. When there's nothing in the ministry, I'm working on something. I'm giving myself something that is developing me as a person. So there's all kinds in your situation. It may be different, but yeah, getting past the point. And then one thing I talked about yesterday was how to handle disappointment, which is a big issue for us as women, especially that we may have more expectations, maybe even than men. I don't know, but how to handle disappointment, and God has taught me through some hard situations, how does He want me to handle disappointment, and learning how to correctly handle disappointment. And first is recognize I'm disappointed, recognize how deeply I'm disappointed, and how much I wanted something that I didn't get, because many times how we deal with disappointment is not want something so much. That's the answer to not being disappointed. Don't want anything. Don't have any expectations and don't want anything. And you're going to be fine, but you won't be alive. And so, but then if we up our desires and up our expectations, we have more disappointments. And then what do? So we're in kind of a dilemma. Either I close myself off from having expectations and I live pretty comfortably, but a little dead on the inside, or I up my expectations and I'm fine disappointment because everybody lets me down. You know, in my marriage or in the organization or my friends or God, you know, I find, hey, this is pretty disappointing. It didn't turn out how I wanted. So how do I handle that? You know, I didn't know how to do that. I had all these Bible studies, memorized all these scriptures, been a Christian 30 years. I didn't know how to handle disappointment. I said, I don't know, God. We were on furlough. Now, this is about 5 years ago. I said, help. I know all this stuff, but it doesn't help me handle my disappointment. I don't know what to do, and I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be put on the shelf by God because I don't know how to handle my kind of grudges I'm feeling toward everybody, the organization, my relationships, you know. And so I just said, help, you know. I mean, I didn't know. And God really sent help. I mean, He heard that prayer. He sent help the next day. Someone called me up, invited me to a Bible study. The name of the Bible study was A Silver Refined, Embracing Life's Disappointments. I mean, God could do it anywhere. And I don't say you have to be in the United States or anything, because I don't like to even use the United States as an example, because God can meet us right where we are, right here, wherever we are. But what I'm saying is that God did answer prayer. He sent me somebody, and He sent me a Bible study that began my whole thinking process about the issue of disappointment. And the main idea that I learned about disappointment was that it's God's tool to refine us and make us more like Him. And God is asking me not to control my circumstances so I never have to face disappointment, but to let that disappointment be used to refine me more, to be more like Him. And He says in the book on disappointment, she said, change disappointment, take away the D and put an H there, and you read His appointment. And you know, if you can look at every disappointment as God's appointment for you to become more like Him, I mean, it's not easy, and you don't like it, but you can say, okay, I want to humbly, respond to what God wants to use this for in my life. And you know what? You're freed up. You're no longer looking for someone to blame. hey, it's their fault. They didn't, you know, I was thinking, the navigators are not taking care of me, and my husband's not taking care of me, my friends are not taking care of me. You know, it's their fault. And that's terrible, you know, you're a victim, to be a victim. When you start saying, no, you know, God, what do you want to do in this, in my life? And I'll respond to you, okay, what is it you want me to do? And he gives you the grace. Then all of a sudden you're free. You're not having to find anybody to blame. You can relate to others because you're not blaming them for your circumstances. And the verse that goes along with that was Romans 8, 28 and 29, because he's using all things for our good. But we often take Romans 8, 28 by itself. Romans 8, 29 says that his purpose is to make us more like Christ. So all those good things are not used to make us happy, but all those good things, all the things he uses for our good is to make us more like him. And he uses both kinds of experiences. When I got that in perspective, I mean, it's been a real life-changing experience for me to understand about disappointment. And I still battle with it. It's not like I've got it all figured out. But now, at least quickly, I'm quicker in not looking for someone to blame for my disappointment. And I'm more thinking, okay, God, yeah, I don't like to do this, but okay, what is it you're using this situation? How do you want me to respond, you know, to this person, this circumstance? So that's probably the most important thing that God has done in my life as far as handling disappointment. In our ministry, we're going to be constantly disappointed with people, in ourselves, in our relationships. And I think to end up, Isaiah 43:18 and 19 talks about that God is creating a new thing. And, you know, that's what's so encouraging, is that He's constantly wanting to create new life and new creative ways of ministering and new life in us. We think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm growing, but, you know, he's constantly wanting to create newness in us, and he restores us and creates new life in us, and that's what's been our experience. He has created newness of life for Dan and I after many years of feeling just status quo, just kind of, you know, just kind of making it, but not... But now we see how he's creating new things, and so we're very encouraged. I think that's about it.
Okay, I'd like to give you an assignment for the next 15 minutes before coffee break to, now, some moms may not be able to do this, that's fine, or the dads, babysitter. But if you would, instead of a visit at this time, we've got 15 minutes, visit with God alone by taking a walk in the park, going here, going to the room, or anywhere, sitting here, and to listen to God. And say, Lord, there's something you got to say. I'm here to listen. Yes?
Me gustaría compartir esto.
Claro que sí.
Sí, nosotros tenemos que salir del grupo.
Ah, sí. Quizás no todos pueden hacer eso.
No,
pero eso sí, repártelos.
Gracias. Tengo fotos, va a ser una familia, pero es una foto de mi familia.
Ay, gracias.
Y nuestro versículo.